you weren't here last week, we talked about building the reality that we're all building something with our lives. And we also looked at this imagery in the New Testament that in Christ we're being built together as well, using this temple imagery to say that we're being built together as a dwelling place for God. We looked at one of the passages last week was in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he writes, as you come to him being Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen to God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And not only does Peter write that we're being built into this sort of spiritual house, again, using imagery from the Jewish temple, but he refers to all of us as followers of Jesus as part of this royal priesthood. And if you weren't here, we noted last week that means there's no bench warmers at church, that we're all active participants in what God's doing. There's no divide between priest and laity, but rather all of us play a critical and important part in what Jesus desires to do through our church. And I left this with some questions last week. One of those is, what am I building with my life? Related to that, how am I building others up? And then how am I actively participating as part of the body? I hope those resonated with some of you this week and you spent time considering that. This morning we're going to dive into one of the aspects of our heritage as a Mennonite Brethren Church that sort of is a defining characteristic, this idea of peacemaking. We're going to look at where that comes from and how that's actually central to our calling in Christ. But I also want to let you know that next week, a good friend of mine, John Weeby, he's the president of the MB Foundation, which is an organization in our denomination of churches that essentially helps fund new church buildings and also supports a lot of our missions work and creates ways for people to invest so they can do that. Anyways, he's coming from Kansas to come and speak with us next week about generosity, and it will be excellent, so I hope you'll be here. And then the week after that, we're going to start a series in Romans that will take us through the summer. Just want to give you a sense of where we're going. But this morning, we're going to consider this distinctive of our heritage as a Mennonite Brethren Church. And again, something that I would argue is absolutely at the core of who Jesus has called his followers to be. I want to unpack this idea of what it means to be a peacemaker. Jesus famously, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in the midst of these Beatitudes, as we remember them, said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God." Part of this idea of being called son or daughter of God is essentially to say that we look like God, like we're representing God and how we're living. And so this idea of peacemaking, I actually think we get confused about it sometimes. So I want to begin by saying what peacemaking is not. Peacemaking is not the same thing as passive non-resistance or pacifism. Both of those have their place. But pacifism is primarily about what we don't do or won't do. Peacemaking is something else. Peacemaking combines the idea of well-being or wholeness with action. A peacemaker is someone who's actively engaged in situations where there is conflict and they're working to establish peace. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches some of the ways this is carried out, and we've looked at, I think, all of these recently. One of those is refusing retaliation. Again, that's different than pacifism. It's choosing to not get revenge when you have the opportunity, right? I would argue this is incredibly radical. And Jesus makes this abundantly clear. In Matthew 5:38-39, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." This is not an argument to be a doormat or to invite abuse. It's not even really a call to anything passive. But it's a contrast to revenge. It's choosing to respond differently. Jesus continues laying this out, saying that part of this life we're called to is laying down our rights for the sake of others. In verse 40, he says, "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Peacemakers don't fight for themselves. In the name of peace, often they surrender their own property. Again, this isn't just passive. It's this call to don't just let them take your shirt and you know, take it lying down, but actually give them your coat too. There's something active there. In the name of peace, often something has to be given. This is echoed in the following example when Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Again, this is not a passive call. This is an active response. Do more. Go further. Jesus calls us to not resist people who need assistance. Verse 42. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Jesus is describing largely through the Sermon on the Mount what it looks like to be a participant in this kingdom of heaven that he's come to proclaim has drawn near. This kingdom that he invites you and I to be a part of. And part of being in Jesus' kingdom and living out those values is a commitment to making peace. Not a commitment to pacifism, but to actively making peace. This involves not only refusing retaliation and laying down our rights and even giving away our stuff sometimes, but Jesus continues calling us to love our oppressors and our enemies, to pray for those who would persecute us. He's not vague about this. I think Reed just took us through this a few weeks ago. Matthew 5:43, Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. By the way, this is very similar language to when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be sons and daughters of God. This idea that you will be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors who are considered the lowest doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? In contrast, Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that perfect that he's talking about is loving people in a different way, in a radical way, and being people of peace. By the way, when Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that's not an idea from Scripture. That was apparently an accepted and taught norm. And it's easy to read that and think like, what a bunch of messed up people. If they embrace this idea of love your neighbor and hate your enemy, I would suggest that's absolutely part of our culture today. That's some of the water we swim in. The accepted norm. And as followers of Jesus, we are to contrast the world we know by loving those who oppose us, praying for those who would seek to persecute us, and rather than seeking to destroy the opposition, we seek to enrich their lives with grace and mercy. When Jesus said that it would cost everything to follow him, I think this is largely what that cost entails, is this kind of living. In a passage well known in the church, if you grew up in the church, probably know this is the Great Commission. It comes right at the close of Matthew as Jesus is about to depart from his disciples after his resurrection. And there's this often overlooked, we kind of read right over it, aspect of the Great Commission. This is Matthew 28, verse 18. We read that Jesus came to them being the disciples, and said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That all nations part, these early followers of Jesus were almost entirely Jewish people. And in their mind, only one nation really mattered, and everybody else was secondary, and most of them were enemies. In their minds, so why on earth would Jesus tell them to go to all of the nations? It's actually an interesting call, even in the Great Commission, to the people who first heard it. This is challenging, not just challenging to go teach people about Jesus, but we're supposed to go out to those people? We read right past that because all nations sounds like a good thing to us, but to the followers of Jesus early on, that wasn't the mindset from which they came. They were the chosen people, and everybody else was sort of the problem. But now they're to go to all nations, to be ambassadors, to be representatives of this greatest message of peace in human history. But it's going to require, if you follow on in the story, it's going to require going into conflict and broken places and making peace. We just remembered this reality together in communion. Peter, speaking of Jesus, wrote that when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd, the overseers of yourself, of your souls. Jesus has made peace for us, and it cost him his life. Peter writes, it's by his wounds that we're healed. And as followers of Jesus, sometimes we respond to that grace and that love by allowing ourselves to be wounded for the sake of others. Peacemaking is, in fact, a life response to the gospel. It's a faith response. It's a response to the peace Jesus has made possible for us. We're no longer in fear of God. We're no longer worried about whether we kept enough rules correctly or somehow earning God's love. That's now a gift. As I read earlier in Romans, we've been reconciled to God. Where those conflict peace has been made, even though we were the ones living as enemies, this has been given to us in Christ, made possible through his death. And one of the central ways in which we actually express faith in that truth and that reality is by responding in kind, by committing ourselves to make peace with others and seeking that others, maybe even those who would want to be in conflict with us, find peace with God. This peacemaking is a central feature of the early church. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ creates this new community of people who are living together in a new way based on the teachings of Jesus. They repented. By the way, that word entails viewing the world differently. Your memory verse for the month that's on your bulletin from 2 Corinthians talks of how we are now new. We see the world differently in Christ. They repented. They changed their way of thinking, the way they thought of themselves, of God, of other people. They believed in Jesus as the one who reconciled them, who made peace in conflict. And they became members, also called citizens, of this new kingdom community that Jesus has created. And a great example of how this plays out, how this thinking is at work, is in Paul's letter to a church in Ephesus. This is a church made up of two very distinctly different cultural groups, two different groups ethnically and culturally. And this is what Paul writes to them about their new reality in Jesus. This is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, now, in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier. He's referring to this dividing wall of hostility. It was called the wall where Gentiles couldn't go any further in the temple. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law and its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. You can hear some connection to what we talked about last week there. But this spiritual building that Christ is constructing is composed of people or parts that we would assume don't go together, blocks that look like they shouldn't fit. Paul writes that Jesus is our peace, and he's writing about not just how Jesus is our peace with God, but Jesus is our peace with one another. That's actually one of the central aspects of what he's arguing here, is not only that Jesus made peace between us and God, but made peace between these two opposing groups as they came together as people of God. Jesus is bringing people who saw each other as enemies and making them family together in his love. These two groups who were once opposed are now one new people because of Jesus. Again, Paul says that Jesus created one new humanity from the two, making peace. And as I think about this letter to Ephesus, and we had two clear groups of people, you had the Jewish people and the Gentile people, radically different cultures, radically different identities, experiences. I think about Eugene today, who would those two groups be? Paul was writing to us. Who would be the two groups that struggle to get along? Certainly we could think of politics, but there are other things too where we divide. Another way of asking that is, how would Jesus make a new humanity out of these groups today? What are those groups that he would bring together? I ask that because being a follower of Jesus means we see the world in a new way. Again, Paul says that if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We're told that we're in the world, but we're no longer of it. We're abiding by these kingdom values now. Throughout the New Testament, people following Jesus are described as pilgrims, as strangers, as aliens, because their citizenship and their life practice is now nothing short of otherworldly. They're part of a different kingdom. They're practicing different values. And that idea of being in the world but not of the world is that we separate ourselves from the practices of the world, but not the practitioners. We still love them. In this new kingdom, Jesus accomplishes things very differently. The way is love, not violence. It's service, not exerting power over others. In fact, in John 18, when Jesus is before Pilate and he's arrested, this is what he says of his new kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. This is how the world works. If my kingdom was this world, this is what my people would be doing. But he says, now my kingdom is from another place. It's contrasted to that idea of people fighting for Jesus' arrest. This is our example. We don't fight to protect Jesus, but rather we show a better way than violence and coercion and misusing power. In our heritage as Mennonite Brethren, one of the examples we look back to of what this looks like in real life is a guy by the name of Dirk Willem, who I think should be much more well-remembered. If you were to go back to the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation is beginning to gain steam. Martin Luther has posted his 95 Theses. John Calvin's writings have established this sort of loose consensus among some churches in Scotland and Hungary and Germany and Switzerland and elsewhere. And Europe is being impacted by these changes. And in the midst of this, there's this group known as the Radical Reformers. They become what were known as Anabaptists. That's where we get Mennonites. That's where our heritage comes from. And essentially, they held that faith in Jesus should actually lead to a different life, a life of discipleship. And they got themselves into a lot of trouble because one of the things they taught was that baptism was a decision you made as a believer. The practice everywhere in Europe was to baptize infants. And the problem with this is not only was this a theological challenge, but it was also a threat to the state because infant baptism was directly tied to the census, which was directly tied to taxation and calling you up for war. So to change that, to say that's not how we're going to operate, actually was seen as a threat to the state. By the way, they also refused to go to war, which also threatened the state. So very quickly, these radical reformers were in a lot of danger. They were seen as the enemy for living out their faith. In fact, it got so bad that baptizing another adult was treated as treason, and it could lead to your death, and it often did. And so in the Netherlands, one of these radicals, a man named, again, Dirk Willem, 1569, in the winter, he's captured in his hometown for baptizing some adults. He knew he was in danger. He realized this could lead to death. He's put in prison. At some point, Dirk manages to create a rope out of some old rags, slides down the wall of his prison. He gets free. He's running across this frozen body of water, and a guard starts to chase him. And maybe it's because he was lighter from not being fed in prison, but as Dirk is running, the ice isn't breaking under his feet. But as his pursuer is getting closer, he hears a cry, and the ice has broken out from under his feet, and he's fallen into the water, freezing. At this point, he's won. He's away scot-free, right? Escape prison. Score one for the Anabaptist prisoner. But what's remarkable and memorable about his story and his experience is that it's at that point that Dirk Willem turned back to rescue his capture, pulled him onto the ice, and dragged him back to safety. And for his bravery and kindness, he was arrested, thrown back in prison, interrogated and tortured. They couldn't make him renounce his faith, and so he was tried and found guilty of rebaptizing and holding secret meetings that allowed baptizing, and it cost him his life. This is what a peacemaker looks like, laying down their life for the very person who's trying to throw them in prison. Maybe that won't be our example. Hopefully we don't find ourselves quite there, right? But it's a reminder that following Jesus costs us something. Being obedient to what Jesus has taught costs us something. Jesus promised it would. And as we've talked about loving our neighbors, you know, as we're learning to love the people around us, some of us learning to love our family members and coworkers or fellow students, we're surrounded by people desperately in need of peace. They're in need of peace with God. They're in need of peace with other humans. And we are, as followers of Jesus, to be the means as peacemakers. We're to be committed to show the gospel, not just talk about it, but to show the gospel by refusing to retaliate, by laying down our rights, laying down our resources for the sake of others, and entering into the places of brokenness and conflict to actively bring about peace. This week, a friend of mine reminded me of something Dallas Willard wrote about the process of faith, and he's writing of the early disciples following Jesus. And you got to listen closely here, okay? He writes, towards the beginning of their course, they do not, for example, really believe that the meek and the persecuted are blessed, and certainly not the poor. That is, they do not automatically act as if it were so. But they know that Jesus does believe this, and they believe that he is right about what they themselves do not yet really believe. Further, they want to believe it because seeing his strength and beauty, they admire him so much and having such confidence in him. That is why they've become his students and have trusted him or intend to trust him for everything. There's this reality that we are in this process as followers of Jesus, that sometimes we agree that what Jesus says is true, but we're not yet acting as though it's true. We agree it's really good to not retaliate, but sometimes we haven't yet figured out how to act as though that's true. That's part of faith working itself out in us. I love the tension in what Dallas writes here. And if we're honest, sometimes we come to the teachings of Jesus and we want to believe it, but it doesn't make sense in the world we find ourselves in. But we're not to be of this world. It makes sense in his kingdom. We want to believe we're called to be people who would love radically, but sometimes we don't act as though it's so, right? Do we act as though we're peacemakers? Do we act as though what Jesus says, that peacemakers are blessed, is true? Do we act as though that's who we're called to be? As I think about those words Dallas Willard wrote, in some ways, I think that describes us, doesn't it? That we're in process. We're learning to act as though this is actually who we are in Christ. Some of us find ourselves this morning as those who want to believe, who see the strength and beauty of Jesus, but we recognize we have room to grow. If that's you, by the way, you're not alone. But Jesus invites all of us to take the next step, right, in following him. Our relationship with Jesus is not to be agreeers. It's not to be fans, but it's to be followers. That suggests that we're those who are continuing to take steps of faith, continuing to grow into the likeness of Jesus. And as I think about that story of Dirk Willem, it's rather radical. He wasn't made of something that you and I aren't. Wasn't biologically different, didn't have some superhuman ability. All he did was act as though Jesus' words were true. That's really all he did. And it cost him his life. But he ended up playing an instrumental role in a revival of people committing to following Jesus, and his story is still inspiring. Even if you don't believe in Jesus, there's something about that story that's inspiring that somebody would lay their life down like that. Peacemaking is active. Again, it's not that we just let them hit us. You actually make a decision. You turn the other cheek. It's not just that we let somebody take our shirt. We actually give them our cloak. It's not that somebody gets to force us to go a mile. We choose to go too. There's something active about it, and it's costly. But it's at the core of our calling. And maybe you've heard me say this before, but peacemaking often degrades into pacifism. And what I mean by that is not that pacifism is a bad thing, but we become passive. We just sort of take it. We aren't actually being active in making peace. And pacifism often degrades into passive-aggressive behavior because we start to spiritually think it's a better idea to just pretend conflicts aren't there and sweep them under the rug and think it's going to go away, but then we find ourselves holding grudges or bitter about something that happened a long time ago because we never actually solved the conflict. By the way, in our family of churches that hold this value, that process is unfortunately one that has marked us at times, that we spiritualize not actually dealing with conflict and become passive-aggressive rather than being people who actually do the hard work to bring about peace. I was talking to a friend yesterday. We're talking about all sorts of things of faith, and he was relaying a pretty difficult situation where he had some friends who he disagreed with them on one thing, and they aren't friends anymore. And I mentioned to him, you know, we find ourselves in this culture where it's normal that we can agree on 95% of the world, but see ourselves as adversaries over the other 5%. The world that we're in, our world, our community, our families, our workplaces, our friends, our neighbors, need to see Jesus through the action of people committed to a different way. Of being peacemakers. Seeing people whose actions seem otherworldly because, in fact, their values are rooted in another kingdom. As I think about this, I think I've said this already, this is really hard. And I'm fairly convinced that even if I try really hard, without some sort of supernatural empowerment by the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be sustained. And part of our role together, Hebrews talks about this, we cheer each other on. We spur each other on to love and good works. We encourage each other to be active, to go and resolve conflict, be peacemakers. But we need the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, and so the first step towards this way of living is to be at peace with God, to accept what Christ has done, to rest in this reality that God has extended kindness and grace that we cannot earn through Jesus Christ. And when we live in faith that that is true, God's Spirit is at work in us. Ours is to surrender ourselves to a different way of living that's obedient to the teaching of Jesus. Again, this is something that doesn't happen by accident. This takes intention. It takes daily discipline. Part of how we learn to live in this way is by practicing the one another commands in the New Testament. Things like put one another first, serve one another, be at peace with one another. We do this in-house and practice it, and then we learn to do it in the world. Living this way is a result of a life of prayer, listening to the leading of God. It's a result of studying and applying the teachings of Jesus. I want you to hear the instructions that Paul writes to the church in Rome. This is in Romans chapter 12. There's a lot here. By the way, this would be a good passage to sit in this week as you think about these things. This is Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. It's repeat himself. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Skipped over a verse there. Verse 18. This is the hard one, by the way. If it's possible, and as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do your part of that equation. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So let God sort it out. Let him take care of it. On the contrary, Paul says, this is quoting from Proverbs, I believe, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. This doesn't mean you're going to destroy your enemy this way. It means you're going to show the better way. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, as far as it depends on you, Paul says, live at peace with everyone. The people who disagree with you, people who live differently than you, the people with different values than you, and certainly with one another within the church. This requires making peace. Living at peace with one another doesn't mean tolerating each other. It means actually addressing what's causing conflict. We live with this commitment because the one who made peace has called us to. And a core feature of the early church throughout the New Testament is that you have radically different people who disagreed strongly about things as they follow Christ, realizing that they're one people. You have somebody like Paul who is very committed to the idea that the Jewish people were God's chosen people, very committed to the idea of chasing down Christians and putting them in prison. And where do we find Paul? He's off not just with Christians, but going to these faraway Gentile places. Read about Corinth. Read about some of these places. They're pretty messed up. Very, very different than the lifestyle he adhered to and believed was right. And he's going to those places to show them that there's peace that's possible because of Christ. In the process, when you read through these various names that Paul's sending greetings to in these different letters in the New Testament, these are people who've become dear to him, who were wildly different from him. But in Christ, they've come together. This is the commitment we live to because this is what Jesus has done. And so this morning, I just want to ask a few pesky questions. One is, where is there conflict in your life? There's a conflict in your life. And where it exists, are you just being passive? Or are you doing something to address it and make peace? Because there is a difference. And the second one usually costs us something. Where's there conflict in your life? Where do you lack peace in your own life? How does that get addressed? And aside from just your own personal experience, where is there conflict near you that you're aware of? I don't think there's a shortage of that. But maybe you have friends who their marriage is in trouble, or maybe you have an argument between family members, or there may be something that isn't directly related to you but is near you, and you could maybe have an opportunity to go and bring peace. I think for most of us, it feels like there's a big step between who we are and the example of a guy like Dirk Willem, right? That may feel like a big step. But this morning, as we think about Christ and what he's done and what he's called us to, what is a next step towards being somebody who lives adhering to what Paul teaches, that as far as it depends on us, we live at peace with others? What's a step for you in that? Probably there's a conflict in your life that could use some resolution. And again, there's a big difference between like just letting it go or trying to pretend it doesn't exist and actually making peace. This is who Jesus has called us to be. This isn't one of the spiritual gifts that some people have. This is a core feature of our identity in Christ, that we're peacemakers. I was telling my friend yesterday, one of the things that I appreciate about our church is I know within our family there are people who sit in vastly different places on their views politically or about very social issues or whatever it is, but this is the first place that shouldn't matter in our love for one another, right? The church should be the place where we can wildly disagree about some things, but that doesn't break our relationship. We see one another as more important than our opinions. By the way, our world around us really needs to see what that looks like. I think you'd probably agree with me on that. But this morning, where is there conflict? Where's a place that you can step forward in making peace? Because that's who Christ has called you to be. Let's pray together. At first, I would ask that if there is conflict among us, would you give us the willingness and the obedience to deal with that first? God, we think of the people who are difficult in our lives. We think of the people who have wronged us. We think of the places where there is conflict that's unresolved. And we ask this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us wisdom and guide us and help us to be active in bringing about peace. God, first help us to understand the reality that we have been put at peace with you because of Christ. But help us to also understand that as Paul writes, Christ came to make a new humanity, that we would be at peace with one another. Help us to be people whose lives look weird and that we don't retaliate, that we give of our resources, that we give of our rights for the purpose of making peace and showing your love. We ask that by your Spirit you would make that more of a reality this week in our lives. Amen.
We invite you to stand with us as you are able as we sing a new song.